Our preaching passage today is Revelation 14, verses 1 through 20. Also, at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Revelation 14, verses 1 through 20. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying, with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who kept the commandment of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress, as high as a horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, these are great and solemn truths. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, may they be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock. You're our great redeemer. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If I remember correctly, it was a Monday night about a decade or so ago. A number of us were watching a basketball game at a church member's house. I don't remember the game. I don't remember who all was at that particular event. What I do remember is that it was the first time that I had really heard of this thing called Bitcoin. One of the guys there was describing this new kind of currency, a so-called cryptocurrency, details about blockchain and mining. To be honest, it all seemed made up and ridiculous. Almost scam-like. I remember thinking, that's so dumb, and that will never work. For reference, as I tapped out this illustration on my computer, Bitcoin sat at $119,671.60. It was in the low hundreds when I had that conversation. As I remember, as I said, very dumb, definitely not going to work. Obviously, just stick to spiritual advice, not financial advice. In certain contexts, knowing what the future holds, holds massive advantages. Imagine if you knew the weather infallibly. Imagine if you knew the stock market, if you knew questions on the bar exam or a biology quiz that is coming up or what diseases you are prone to, what traffic would be like on your morning commute every morning, or which car is a lemon and which one will last a decade. All of that would be amazing. But what if you knew your future with God? What if God told you the things that are to take place? What if God disclosed to us what the future holds, even our relation to Him? Well, Revelation 14 provides that sort of insight and knowledge. For the non-Christian, the one who does not follow Jesus, what the future holds in terms of judgment. On what basis that judgment will take place, as well as the terrifying shape of that judgment to come. And for the Christian, Revelation 14 describes what the future holds in terms of promises, really, promises of victory, of rest, and of safety. In fact, that's going to be our outline this morning. You can see that on that note sheet that I have provided for you. I want us to think this morning about what the future holds in terms of in relation to victory, rest, and safety. If you're new with us this morning, you'll be helped by that note sheet, as I mentioned. Most of all, you'll be helped by a Bible if you have one. Our method of preaching is to simply take God's word, to explain it in the plainest way possible, and then to grapple with what that means for our lives. And to Revelation 14, I'm going to press this down, this vision that John receives, these three visions really that John receives, press them down into our ordinary life as we think about what the future holds for us. First, the future holds victory for the Lord's army. We see that in verses 1 through 5. Now, you may ask or wonder, why am I employing this language of an army when verses 1 through 5, you have really kind of some un-army language or non-army language. You have harps and songs. You have elders. Of course, you have the lamb that is mentioned there in verse 1. Why then title this with that really aggressive military army language? Well, let me begin by reminding you that the big numbers there in our Bible, these bigger numbers, these chapter divisions, they are not original to us, they are helpful to us, but they're not original to John. In other words, we need to see this passage in light of what has come before the previous passages. And so kind of provide a recap here, especially if you're new with us this morning. Chapters 12 and 13 that precede the one we're looking at this morning, we are presented there with this unholy trinity of a dragon and two beasts. And so the dragon is Satan. He's a counterfeit father seeking sovereignty and worship. And then in chapter 13, you have these beasts that include a counterfeit lamb and a counterfeit spirit, also making claims to power, also making claims to worship. What is not counterfeit, though, is the ferocity and the war that they unleash on God's people. And so what I want to do is I want you to just kind of look up in the text with me. And so just to kind of catch where we are at in the narrative, where we are at in this part of the story. So I want you to just kind of look back, take your Bible, turn back to chapter 12, and just kind of scan down as I look. And I'm just going to kind of capture certain phrases again so we understand what has been going on in the text. So look up at chapter 12, verse 7, where we read that war arose in heaven. Or kind of skip on down to verse 13 of chapter 12, where we see that the dragon pursued the woman. Again, warlike language. Verse 17 of chapter 12, we read that the dragon, quote, went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. And then you continue that down all the way into chapter 13, verse 7. One of the most significant verses, we'll refer to this again, of chapter 13, verse 7, says that the beast was allowed. And so again, this is something that God in his sovereignty oversees, but he allowed caused the beast to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Or once more in verse 15 of chapter 13, the second beast might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So hearing all of that, I want you to then put yourself in the trembling sandals of a faithful Christian in Thyatira in the first century, or Sardis, or Philadelphia, or Laodicea. Maybe join John on the Isle of Patmos, or think about in a contemporary way your brothers and sisters in Iran today, this morning, who needed to count the cost of doing the very thing that we are casually, perhaps, doing this morning, gathering in noticeable numbers to worship Jesus. Or think about the challenges and the frustrations. We talked about a number of these last week. The charges of intellectual backwardness of Christians, peer pressure to cave, hostile cultural demands or expectations. I just wonder, do you get anxious about all this? Do you get anxious about the ascendance of Islam in certain parts of the world over against Christianity? Or the ascendance of radical secularism in the West? Or the seeming decline of Christianity in our land? Or maybe it's not those kind of cultural forces. Maybe it's just the satanic forces that seem to dog you every day. You ever feel that way? Everywhere you turn, there's a new pressure that is brought to bear, another sadness, another temptation, another struggle with evil, another grave, another place where the teeth of the beast are bared. If Revelation 12 and 13 are all that you have, or all that you feel, my guess is that giving up seems pretty appealing. That's why Revelation 14 sits in our Bibles. Revelation 14 is a mid-war reminder that the war has already been won. That's the cadence of the text. War in heaven, chapter 12, and then verse 1 of chapter 13, and then I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, and then verse 11 of chapter 13, and then I saw another beast rising up out of the land, and then the same exact language, same exact phrasing that takes us into chapter 14, verse 1, and I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. That language is undoubtedly taken from Psalm 2. It's there on your notes. Psalm chapter 2, verse 6. Psalm 2, I've referenced it on a number of occasions. If you're not familiar with it as a Christian, I would encourage you to get familiar with it. It provides the template for all of the coming of Christ, for the reign of Christ, for his supremacy, his reign on Zion. Verse 6, as for me, God says, I have set my king, my Messiah, my anointed one on Zion, my holy hill. Brothers and sisters, Revelation is not a puzzle to solve. It is a perspective to see. It's God as the optometrist, expertly flipping those lenses until you can with utter clarity see the last line on the chart, a line that reads, the Lamb has conquered. But notice it's not just the Lamb that is victorious. We know that. In fact, we've already heard that or seen that from Revelation chapter 5. What is included here is also those who would follow after the Lamb. Did you notice that? Verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. That's good. That is anchoring to our soul. But here is additional good news to that. And with him, 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, there are all kinds of questions about this number of 144,000. To be clear, it is not the exact number of Jews who will eventually be saved in the tribulation, as some would propose. Nor is it, more weird and definitely more wrong, some number of Jehovah's Witnesses who have already been saved, who are then some special class of prophets and priests. It's actually way more simple and way more important than that. It is simply a number which represents all of God's people. It's you who belong to Jesus. There were 12 tribes. You say, why that number? Well, there were 12 tribes in Israel. There were 12 disciples or apostles around Jesus. Even in little old Winfield City Elementary School, our times table made it all the way up to 12 times 12. That's 144. I still remember that from third and fourth grade. We did it a little later at Winfield. But 1,000 rounds it out. And so this is a great number, 144,000, all of them. As relevant, though, the numbering tells you that this is not just a collection of people. Again, I told you, this is in the context of military language. This is an army. That's exactly what is being proposed, what is being described here. This is a description of an army arrayed for battle. So in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Numbers, you see all those times when they are numbered. Well, what's the reasoning for that? Well, the reason they were numbered is because they were an army on their way marching to the promised land, and so they needed to know how many of them were there. What was their strength? And so there was a census conducted. What is the strength of this army? It is a numbering for the sake of readiness. And here is my favorite part about all of this kind of battle imagery. This is not the first time that we have seen this number. Remember that. Remember back in Revelation chapter 7, there you also have this 144,000 that is described. There it's a little bit more elaborate, it's a little more extensive. You see 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, and then 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, and then 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, and so on. But you think about that, those two places, 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7, 144,000 in Revelation chapter 14, and think about all of the things that have happened in between there. Think about all the battles, think about all the trials, think about all the fighting, think about the dragon, think about the beast. Yet, what is the number when we get to Revelation chapter 14? It is still 144,000 on the dot. In other words, in the words of Jesus, I shall lose none of them. When the roll is called up yonder, everyone will be present and accounted for, even those, maybe even especially those, who have been slain by the beast. Turns out that it's not just Jesus who has the power of an indestructible life. It is those who by his Spirit are joined to him. The real question then in this passage, the real application question then is, are you part of this army? Do you belong to this number of saints, this 144,000? Well, the rest of the passage, verses 2 all the way down to verse 5, describe this in a number of ways. We don't have time to mark all of those, but notice first that he looks, he sees them, and what marks them out? How do we know that they belong to the Lamb? They have the name of the Lamb and his Father written on their foreheads. And then notice their activity, verse 3. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. And it says no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Notice this is a very different kind of army than the iron-fisted brigades of the beast. The army of the Lamb, you see this? They have a hymn book as their manual of war. Their field generals are choir directors, which means, by the way, that Will Mitchell leads us into battle every single Sunday. Strikes me as profoundly significant that the song they sing is a song that only they can learn. In other words, if you don't know Jesus, you can sing with us what we sang earlier, Psalm 23. Maybe you even recognize the tune of that song. You were easily able to sing along the tune of Amazing Grace. You can sing that. But if you don't know Jesus, no doubt it will feel like clothes that do not fit quite right. You may even wonder, if you're not a Christian, why is it that Christians get so carried away about singing? Why are they all closing their eyes and they're raising their hands and they're swaying back and forth or they're smiling or they're openly weeping as they sing? My friend, it is because we as Christians by experience of our being joined to Christ, know what it means from the inside to sing a song like, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." It's something that we have known by virtue of being joined to the Lamb. It's little wonder then that Martin Luther said, "Come, let us sing a song and drive the devil away." If you're a member of the church, I cannot pass this application, by the way. You probably know, I have to give this one. If you're a member of this church, this is one of the chief ways that I want you to think about serving. Yes, hand out worship guides. Absolutely. Make coffee. And for the love, serve in CFC Kids. But do not forget to sing loudly. And don't forget, when you're mindlessly singing on Jordan's stormy banks, or worse, when you are sitting it out because you don't like old hymns, remember that there may be a saint sitting next to you who was recently diagnosed with cancer, or who lost a baby, or a friend who this morning mustered up all of the faith that they possess in the Lord Jesus just to walk through those doors. So for God's sake and for the saints' sake, sing. They sing. And then you'll notice verse 4 and 5, they follow. There's a number of descriptors that, and we could spend a lot of time on each of those. But notice verse 4 and 5. A description of those who are in this army, who have this assurance that they will stand with the Lamb on Zion. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. First, we're told that Christians have broken off their intimate relationship with the world. That's what it means there when it says they've not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Just a very important reminder here. Revelation is thoroughly symbolic, and so we don't need to adopt some kind of literalism at this point, and sadly, some have done that. That's not what this text is getting at. Some monastic movements, for example, have elevated celibacy as some kind of supreme virtue. That is not the idea of Revelation chapter 14 here. Nor is the idea, be very clear, that women are a problem, that women somehow inherently defile men, or that even sex in the context of marriage is bad. All of those ideas are completely unbiblical. They are misguided. And Paul even refers to them in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, as the teaching of demons. To state the obvious, none of us would be here if God prohibited these relations and everyone obeyed that prohibition. That's not the point. The point is more searching. It is more serious. This is talking about intimacy with the world versus intimacy with Christ. Think about how often in the Old Testament you have this comparison between sexual immorality and idolatry. You see it over and over. Just a couple of texts that I have there on your notes. Hosea chapter 4, verse 12. "My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the harlot." Or Isaiah chapter 57, verse 7. "On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice." Now, I'm not saying that sexual immorality is not in view here. In fact, very often in the Old Testament and pagan context, worship of other gods and sexual immorality would go hand in hand, which, by the way, is actually present in our culture. It's not surprising that many of the pressure points we feel or experience are sexual in nature, gender, marriage, sexual freedom, and expression that violates God's word. But having said that, I do believe the point here is broader than sexual immorality. Christians are those who have forsaken worldly relations for the sake of Christ. They belong to him. He has their hearts. He has their affection. He has their minds, their loves, and their lives. And so, friend, I would just ask you, is that true of you? One, would you call yourself a Christian? And two, if you would, why is that? Is that a decision that you made a long time ago? Or is that a relationship that you have right now? Second, it says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I'm not sure you could find a more succinct, accurate summary of what it means to be a Christian anywhere in the Bible. I mean, if I were to ask you, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it look like? I think this would be a really, really good starting place. Maybe one that you would want to memorize and meditate on. What does it mean to be a Christian? It is someone who follows the Lamb wherever he goes. We cannot say with confidence that we belong to Jesus if we will not go where he leads. Think about the places that Jesus goes. To the poor, to the needy, to the sick, to the sinner, and finally, to the cross. Obedient discipleship is a mark of the true Christian. Third, they view their lives as matters of redemption rather than a matter of rights. I get to do what I want to? No, they are the first fruits. They are redeemed by God. Now, what's left over? Not what's the undesirable parts of my life, not what is sort of on the margins of my life, but Jesus, he's not reduced to the periphery, rather he is brought to the center. And then fourth, no deceit is in their mouths. Now, that may strike you as strange. That is not saying that people who are Christians never tell a lie in the entirety of their lives. People who tell you they've never lied are liars. Other than Jesus. The point here is there's a wholeness about them. There is an integrity to their lives. They're not double-minded or duplicitous. In fact, maybe to put it in our context here, they participate in the prayer of confession with sincerity. They recognize that they are sinners. Did you understand? That is also part of living a life of integrity. You don't pretend to be something that you're not. You acknowledge your sinfulness. You uncover your sin so that your sin can be covered by the blood of Christ. You tell the truth and so inherit the blameless character of Christ. That's what it means to belong to Jesus. So friend, if these things are characteristic of you, if you love Jesus, you're seeking to follow him, you want to bring him glory with your life, you're clinging to the cross, you have every reason to be confident that one day, not too distant from today, you will stand on Zion and sing with all the saints the songs of the Lamb. To put it differently, but also in the language of text, you have every reason to believe and know that you bear the name of the Lamb and of his Father on your forehead. You belong to him and you will be gathered to him one day. And I would just tell you to let that promise of heaven with its pictures of reunion and music and majesty, let that speak to your soul as you contemplate compromise. Let that speak to your soul as you face opposition. As you feel lonely or forsaken, or as you hear the bombs of the evil one bursting all around you. In fact, let this weekly gathering encourage you as a foretaste of forever. Think about what you experience every Sunday morning: rich community, loud singing, beautiful music, voices, examples of obedience all around, truth ringing out, and a victorious Lamb standing at the center. God assures us by his word, this is what the future holds. Second, we'll be faster on these second parts. The future holds rest for God's people. Holds rest for God's people. See that from verse 6 all the way down to verse 13. So really you have three messages. And so three angelic messages that are proclaimed over the earth. And so first you have this message of urgency there in verse 7. Starting verse 6, and I saw another angel flying directly overhead, and then, love this language, with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you may wonder why we want you to be one. Well, beyond just pure self-interest, you can have peace with God, you can have forgiveness of your sins, you can have the hope of heaven, all of which is gloriously real. But beyond that, we believe that you should become a Christian because the God of the Bible has made you. God has created you. And Paul says in Romans 1 that the great root of our sin, the great failure of our as being made in God's image, is that we do not recognize the God who made us. We do not live our lives for God. We do not worship God. We do not obey God. That is wrong, morally wrong, because it exalts us and it demotes God. Yet having said that, there is an interest that we would hold out to you. Again, I love the phrasing here. It is called an eternal gospel. It's good news. It is always good news. It is a gospel that relates to eternity, and because it is an eternal gospel, it is a gospel that transcends all times and all places. The Amazonian tribesman and the C-suite executive on Madison Avenue both need the forgiveness of their sins. Both need to be renewed in the image of their Creator. Both need to be transformed by God's grace. The rich and the poor alike need good news. The gospel is for men and the gospel is for women. The gospel is for the nursery and for the nursing home. But as Carl F. H. Henry rightly remarked, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. That's the point of what we see here in verses 6 and 7. There is an urgency to the gospel. Today is the day of salvation, or in the old King James language, ye know not when the master of the house cometh. So we would urge you this morning with everything in us to trust Christ today. It's a message of urgency. There's a message of wisdom in it as well. Verse 8. A second angel followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." On its face, you notice how everything in this worldly message, or this worldly system, there is an enticing element to that. We don't deny that. Babylon is here called great. In other words, massive in influence and popularity, powerful. She makes others to drink. There's wine, there's passion, there's sexual immorality. Yet the key words are undoubtedly what is at the front there. Fallen, fallen. Language is taken from Isaiah 21. It's there on your notes. Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. The point of these verses is that the world cannot deliver on its boast. Seriously, what has the sexual revolution produced for us? It's promised free love, liberation, and ultimately life. What it has delivered, though, is heartbreak, bondage, and death. And so it is with every world philosophy, every worldly pursuit. They cannot deliver, whether that is money or power or fame or health, whether that is socialism or communism or capitalism even. If your hope is in anything other than Christ, that hope is hopelessly misplaced. The last angel follows up with that. Returns us to the mark of the beast, maybe the most famous and misunderstood image in the book of Revelations. I mentioned last week, you see it there in verses 9 and following. The mark of the beast is not primarily a barcode, it's not a QR code, it's not a tattoo, it's not a microchip implanted beneath your skin. It's something that goes way deeper than your skin. It's what controls your heart. It's what you worship, it's who you worship, who you live for, who you fear, and what you will do because of what you fear. You may make sure, for example, that your bank account never contains the string 666 anywhere. And so, you know, you see that, maybe you're down to $6.66, and so what do? You go to your Venmo and you add a penny. That's not the point of this. The point, rather, is if you will cash out your conscience because the culture demands this belief or that compromise, then you already are marked by that. What is added here in chapter 14 is the consequence of embracing that mark. In chapter 13, it was what the mark will cost those who refuse it in this life. So no buying, no selling. You will suffer here if you do not take that mark. In chapter 14, though, it's flipped on its head. It's what the mark will cost those who do receive it in this life. No relief or rest. You will suffer there. And do notice how great the suffering is. Verse 10. And he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Those who drank the wine, you notice again how these contrasting pairs show up over and over, and how what has happened in one case, again, is flipped on its head. We see the same thing here. Verse 8, if you go back up and look, it is the wine of Babylon that she makes everyone to drink. Well, now those who drink of that will be made to drink the wine of God's wrath in verse 10. Not diluted, but at full strength. And then that last part of verse 10, where it says they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Perhaps you've heard hell communicated as the absence of God, or the absence of God's presence. That is, according to this verse, completely wrong, unbiblical, and inadequate. For sure, the blessing of God's presence is absent in hell. But notice, according to this verse, that God is forever present to judge those who have rebelled against him, those who have denied him the worship that is due his name. That is not something that we say flippantly. It's not something that we say in a cavalier or an uncaring way. Far from it. Friend, if you are not a Christian, our hearts long for you to be one. To not find yourself on the wrong end of what we read here in verse 10. We long for you to this morning embrace the eternal gospel that right now is being preached to you. But you must do what the text says. You must do what God says. You must fear him and you must worship him. You say, how do I do that? To fear God means to recognize who God is, and it means to recognize who you are in light of who God is. It means to recognize that God is a holy, righteous God. To recognize exactly what we read earlier, that he will judge the nations with equity, with righteousness. It is to recognize that we are all, I am a sinner, that I have fallen short of the glory of God. I have not given God the glory that is due his name. And because of that, and because God is a loving and gracious God and has sent his very own Son to live the life that we should have lived, to die the death that we should have died, to rise in victory, I can now have eternal life, but only by trusting in Jesus. Friend, that is the eternal gospel that we preach to you this morning and that we beg you to receive. If you don't know Jesus, I'll be here after the service. I'd love to tell you how you can have your sins forgiven, how you can avoid the horror that is described in verse 10, and how you can have the riches of Christ bestowed on you, not by working your way up to that, but by God coming down to you and giving you that. If you know another Christian here, I'm sure that Christian would love to have that very same conversation with you to show you how you can have your sins forgiven. Really, the rest of the passage is this blessing that is held out for those who will do just that. Notice what it says in verse 12. It begins with a call, and then verse 13, there's that blessing behind that. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. the fallenness of Babylon, the emptiness of the world, and the judgment of the world by God. It's meant to call us away from this world. Why would we give ourselves, followers of Christ, why would you give yourself to that which is fallen? Why would you give yourself to that which God has judged? So really, this is Hebrews 3 in different language. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ. Listen, if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. It is not legalism to keep God's word. It is not legalism to be careful to obey the commandments of God. That is actually a mark of lively faith. And it leads then to the promise of verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Again, think about the larger context of the passage. Chapter 13, verse 7, the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. We can imagine, can we not, the beast standing over the dead body of a faithful saint, taunting and mocking and warning onlookers, do you want some of this? But do you, follower of Christ, do you have the moral and spiritual and biblical imagination to hear God pronouncing a beatitude over that same lifeless for now body? Can you hear God's word drown out the bluster of the dragon and hear, blessed are the dead, and key words, who die in the Lord from now on? Everyone in here, I don't have to know you to know that you aspire to happiness. But do you know the ultimate secret to happiness? It's right here in verse 13. Die in the Lord. That's the ultimate secret. Die in the Lord. Do not join yourself to a fallen city. Join yourself to a faithful Savior. Live for Jesus. Die in the Lord. Go to heaven. And then wait for every prayer prayed, every hymn sung, every gift given, and every act of faith to follow you there. It surely will. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Last, it holds safety for the saints, verses 14 through 20. There are two harvests, and be brief here. There are two harvests that are in vision. Really picks up from what we've read earlier. Two harvests that are in vision, one in verses 14 through 16, and the word that is used there indicates this is like a grain harvest. And then, of course, there is in verses 17 through 20 a harvest of grapes, where we get that phrase, the grapes of wrath. Now, some have understood these verses, these two pictures here of harvest, to be really the same thing. And so, and then that happens often in Revelation. You have the same thing described from multiple perspectives. But I would point out, these are very different harvests. They are moving toward very different ends. The second harvest, the one verses 17 through 20, verse 20, the key verse, says that the winepress was trodden outside the city and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Stadia, this description here, it's approximately the length of Israel. It's also 4 times 4 times 1,000. So think about the four corners of the earth, all of the earth. Whatever the referent, though, the greater point is clear. No one can withstand God's wrath. If you don't have Christ, you don't stand a chance. And these verses well illustrate that this is just an angel's call away. One day, on a day not too distant from this day, perhaps, the sickle will be put in and the harvest of God's wrath begun. In his love, God will purge the world of all evil and unrighteousness. But what this is also showing you is that that is not the only harvest available. That's why it's important to understand the first harvest is a different harvest. It is not a judgment unto death. You'll notice that it is by the Son of Man himself. It's not a judgment at all, really. It is an in-gathering. It is, as maybe you sang long ago, but this with Jesus, it is Jesus himself bringing in the sheaves. And significantly, this harvest of wheat happens before the harvest of grapes. That's not some chronological marker necessarily. It's just to say that they are safe by the time the second harvest begins. That's the point of that text we read earlier in our service. Joel chapter 3 is the background of much of this. Verse 13, it's not there on your notes, but verse 13 of Joel 3 says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." And then follows those biblically famous words, which are there on your notes. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. It's one of the great, like, tent revival texts of all time. The valley of decision. But don't miss this. The day of decision in Joel and the day of decision pictured here in Revelation is not about our decision. Rather, it is about God's decision. On that day, it will be too late to choose. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is the day of the Lord's decision. And so I would ask you, what does your future hold? Let's pray.